Open your Bibles to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 5. We actually have three scripture readings from the Old Testament before we get to the New. So I want to start with Exodus chapter 5. It's on page 48. There's actually something I want you to listen for. I want you to listen for the name of. That phrase, in the name of. Okay? This passage in Exodus 5 is right after Moses has gone to Egypt and has confronted Pharaoh and has said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh makes God's people work harder, gives them an impossible set of tasks. The people of God come back to Moses and they chew Moses out, and here's his response. But pay attention to that phrase. Verse 22, "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" And now, Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. We're going to read two sections out of this chapter. So verses 6 through 8 has to do with the Levites as they come, where they'll be coming to the tabernacle. I want you to listen for that phrase again. "If a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires, to the place that the Lord will choose, and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony." And then drop down to verse 18. Here Moses is talking about the great prophet to come, and he's looking through history to the coming of Christ. Here we go, verse 18. "And I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." So notice in all three passages, to do something, to speak, to minister in the name of the Lord, is to do so in submission to the Lord, in the way the Lord wants. Okay, you got that. Take those passages, set them to the side, we'll come back to them later. Let's go then to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16, this is page 835 if you're using that blue Bible. This is Christ after His resurrection, and He calls all of His disciples to meet Him on the mountain. Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And as Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, crucified for our transgressions and raised for our justification, who now has all authority in heaven and on earth, guide our hearts and minds and ears that we may hear you clearly, love you dearly, and follow you nearly. Amen. You may be seated. So this is the passage we're starting with. Do you hear that key term there? We're starting with this passage, okay? The sermon notes on the back of your worship guide. My friends, it was this time last year, this time last year, on the very last Sunday of 2017, here we are at the last Sunday of 2018, and there we concluded our series in Matthew, and we talked about this very passage. So it was really cool that I did it again. I didn't realize I had done that, and went back and looked. In 2017, we heard about the mountain, we heard about the mandate, we heard about the mission, and we heard about the movement. And I know that all those points are still clear in your heads. It's okay. today, for a very important reason that will become clear later towards the end, we are returning to the mission of our Lord, the mission that He gave the disciples in verse 19. And we're going to look at the biggest part, the part where the most ink is spilled, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about baptism, and specifically, baptism as Jesus commanded it. To do this, we will look at Jesus' direction in Matthew 28, 19. Then, here's the points, right? We're going to look at His direction, there's your first point, in Matthew 28, 19. Then we will review how we show His dominance, there's the second point, how we show His dominance by submitting to His direction as we peruse Acts. Next, we will think about how certain groups dismiss Jesus' direction. And finally, here's the fourth point. Finally, we will examine how to be deliberate in doing the right thing. Here we begin then. Matthew 28, 19, direction. It's very simple. Notice how Jesus begins this whole section. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. So I'm about to tell you, I have the authority to tell you, we need to listen. And so then He gives His mission. He says, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice that Jesus gives His direction. Here's how you baptize. Do you notice it doesn't talk about how much water? Did you notice that? But it does say what we are to say at baptism. Jesus was very concerned that we say the right things, not because it's magic, but that we pronounce something. And so there's Jesus' direction. When you baptize, people need to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's His direction. Now, we may be surprised by that. We hear that and we go, wow. This is like the first time Jesus ever mentioned the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in that group like that. Isn't that kind of weird? Well, think of it this way. It's not weird. When we are baptized as Jesus directed, we are being joined to Jesus' own baptism. We are being joined to Jesus' own baptism. Think back to Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17. There's the Son. He's just been baptized. He's now standing on the bank, right? There's Jesus. And on His shoulder then alights what? What lands on His shoulder? I heard dove. I heard Holy Spirit. Yeah, that. Okay? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove. Here's the Father. Here's the Spirit. And then all of a sudden comes a voice from heaven. And what does the voice say? This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The voice that says, this is My Son, must be what? The Father. Woo, you guys get a gold star. It's awesome. But do you notice the Trinity in that statement, in that picture? At Jesus' baptism are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when you are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you are being publicly declared as identified with Jesus. And I'm going to tell you what that means. One thing that that means for you is that when the Father said of Jesus, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, because of your union with Christ, the Father says that about you. This is My beloved child in whom I am well pleased. Oh, it is so important that we baptize as Jesus directed, not just because He directed it, but because of all that it starts to declare to us. Now, I want you to notice that Matthew 28, 19, there really are no textual variations, no ancient Greek manuscripts. Woo! It's going to be one of those mornings, I'm just telling you. There's no ancient Greek manuscripts that say something like, I want you to baptize in My name. There are no ancient manuscripts in Matthew 28, 19 that say, I want you to baptize in the name of Sonic, Del Rancho, and Burger King. I mean, there's nothing like that. It is a consistent textual testimony. And so early on in the first century, towards the end of the first century, that's exactly the pattern you hear. And so those of you in the church history class will remember this document, the Didache, written towards the end of the first century, kind of a book of church order. Here's what the Didache says about baptism. Quote, "Concerning baptism, baptized this way, baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and living water. And if you don't have living water, then use cold water. If you don't have cold water, use hot water. And if you don't have a body of water, then pour on the person three times in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit." The consistent testimony through the first century that the direction of Jesus is how people were baptized, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, now that we've established our Lord's direction, we must turn then to the baptism language in the book of Acts, where people are said to be baptized, quote, in the name of Jesus. And we need to see how that statement is specifically talking about the dominance of Jesus. There's our second point, the dominance of Jesus. My friends, the first and primary question we should ask What in the world does in the name of Jesus mean in the book of Acts? You have to ask in that context. What does that statement, in the name of Jesus, mean in the book of Acts? If you've got your sermon notes, I gave you a ton of passages there. That phrase, in the name of Jesus, is not always used with reference to baptism. It is used also in reference to a few other things. I won't take you through all of those. I'm just going to take you through three of them very quickly. So notice Acts chapter 4. If you've got a Bible, flip over to Acts chapter 4. And we're going to read verse 12 first. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have gone into the temple, and there in the gate called Beautiful was a man who was disabled from early years. And so Peter and James heal him. And now the local Jerusalem Supreme Court has had them arrested and is now trying them. And so Peter makes bold to say this, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now notice what Peter said. There's salvation nowhere else but here. There's no other name given by which we may be saved. Now does Peter saying, all you got to do is just say, "Jesus is just all right with me. Come on. So I know some of you listened to that song when you were younger. I don't know, I just saw. Does it mean just walk around just, Jesus, and everybody's saved? Is it a name like a magical incantation? Or is Peter actually using that phrase like we would use it as metonymy? You say one thing referring to something else. In the name of Jesus, right? There's no other name given under heaven by which people must believe and be saved because there is no other person. He's using the phrase in the name of Jesus as referring to the person of Jesus. Jesus crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's exactly how the Jewish Supreme Court understands it, because notice then, verse 18, what they say to the apostles. Verse 18 of chapter 4 of Acts. "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." In the name of Jesus. Here is referring to under the authority of Jesus, by the authority, the gospel of Jesus, all about who Jesus is and what He has done, is doing, and will do. That's the English category called metonymy. It's one thing said on behalf of another or for another. And this happens all the way through Acts in several different places. Here's one more. I'll just give you one more. Go to chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to read verse 27. You know the story. Saul of Tarsus, persecuting Christians, is on his way to Damascus because he's got a search warrant and everything. He's going to arrest some Christians and throw them into jail. And on the way, he meets Jesus. And he's converted. He preaches about Christ there in Damascus, and now he comes to Jerusalem, and he wants to identify with the apostles. He wants to know them. He wants to meet them. But ain't nobody having his business because they know his history. You know what I mean? He's got a bad rap. And good old Barnabas, Mr. Son of Encouragement. What does good old Barnabas do? He takes Saul under his wings, and notice in verse 27, Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Metonymy, one thing said for another. He preached boldly all about Jesus. We know that from looking at Acts 9, what he actually preached. He proved that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament, that He is our Savior and our salvation. That was preaching in the name of Jesus. And so most times, not always, not in every situation, but very much like Exodus 5 that we read and Deuteronomy 18 in those two places, to do something in the name of means according to the authority of, according to the command of, according to the direction of. It is a submission to the dominance of the Lord. And so that's what happens then when we come to things like Acts 2:38, or on that first Pentecost, after Christ's resurrection and ascension, and Peter and the apostles get up to preach the gospel, and the people cry out, "What must we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized, every one of you, according to the direction, the command, the dominance of Jesus. For the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all the way through Acts, and I gave you other addresses there, I gave you other references, we're not going to look at them. In the name of Jesus, baptizing in the name of Jesus is a condensed, compressed, compacted way of saying that they were baptized by the authority of Jesus. They were baptized in the way that Jesus commanded. And how did they do anything else than that? So why do some groups then baptize in the name of Jesus only? Well, as they say in their own pamphlet called, here's the title, are you ready? This is really original. Why we baptize in Jesus' name. Right? That's a good one. So as they say in their own pamphlet, why we baptize in Jesus' name, quote, "The titles, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, describe God's relationships to humanity and are not the supreme saving name described here, which is Jesus." They go further to say, in other words, they baptize in the name of Jesus only, Jesus is the name in which the roles of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are revealed. By the way, if you didn't notice, I don't multitask very well. Sorry. I was doing the best I could. Jesus is a name in which the roles of Father. You hear the language? The roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are revealed. What in the world are they saying? I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. What they are saying is that God, at one time, puts on His Father mask for just a little while. Okay, I'm a father now. Y'all talk about me like Father. I'm Father now. Y'all hear me now? Right? He puts on the Father mask, but when He's done with the Father business, He puts it down, and then He puts on the Jesus business. This is His mask, His Son mask, and He walks around for a while doing the Son thing. But then when He's done doing the Son thing, He says, "I'm going to put on the Holy Ghost thing," or the Holy Spirit thing. It's just old English for Holy Spirit. "I'm going to put on the Holy Spirit mask. Y'all, now I'm Holy Spirit. One person who's one thing at one time." Do you get it? That's what they're saying. There is no Trinity. That's what they are saying. My friends, when Jesus was baptized, did God put on three different masks at separate times? The Son was there. The Spirit was landing on Him, and the Father was speaking to Him. Three people, or three persons, and yet one God. And so why do they baptize in the name of Jesus only? They do it to dismiss the Trinity. They're adamantly opposed to God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons one God who is simultaneously three persons, they are opposed to that. And so they rummage around and they find these passages in Acts and they lean on them in the wrong ways. Something sadly similar is going on at the baptisms of our Jehovah's Witness friends, who baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, denying the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all day long. And our Latter-day Saints acquaintances, who outright deny God as Trinity also, and redefine that baptismal formula in a very non-biblical fashion. And finally, in a different way, but fairly similar, some of our extremely progressivist neighbors who disdain and despise the gender-specific language of Jesus baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They hate it. And so, on their own authority, they dismiss our Lord's direction and baptize in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, or Creator, Liberator, and Sustainer. Brothers and sisters, none of those baptisms are Christian baptisms. Let me say it again. It's not popular, but none of those baptisms are Christian baptisms. They are done to either dismiss the Trinity altogether or to intentionally undercut and subvert our Lord's direction. And so then, how can someone from that environment become deliberate in doing the right thing? And here's our last point. Let's begin with history, and then we'll move to specifics. As we brought up a little bit today in our church history class this morning, the earlier church would not accept the baptisms of any group, of anyone, from any of those groups that held to twisted and perverted or aberrant views of the Trinity. And so their baptisms were not deemed valid, and they would come, they came to Christian church, they would be baptized correctly. Samuel Adams, a Presbyterian preacher in the 1800s, brings that up in his letters on Unitarianism that he preached in 1821. Further, in 1814, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church here in the USA, when the General Assembly was asked about baptism by a Unitarian minister, made this declaration, quote, "It is the deliberate and unanimous opinion of this assembly that those who renounce the fundamental doctrine of the Trinity and deny that Jesus Christ is the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father, cannot be recognized as ministers of the gospel, and that their ministrations, their giving of the sacraments, are wholly invalid." And finally, a little closer to our time, and actually closer to us as a congregation, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, which is what our church came out of, right? Before it joined the PCA, we were part of the RPCES, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, in 1981, completed a study committee on validity of previous baptisms. And here's what they said, and it's a far more positive spin, but listen to how specific it is. Quote, "If a baptism comes from within a Christian tradition where the Trinity is understood and Jesus Christ is accepted as the one who came in the flesh and where He is designated the Savior, we urge acceptance of that baptism as valid." Now there's the history. Let's get down to specifics. Therefore, brothers and sisters, what does a Christian do that was brought up in one of these Unitarian networks and has since been drawn into a more gospel-rich Trinitarian fellowship? And while in that Trinity-affirming gospel fellowship, they were only asked if they had been baptized. No other specifics are brought out. And then after many, many, many years of faithful Christian service, they find out that they had not in truth received Christian baptism. What are they to do? Well, there are three responses, and I'm going to tell you personally, I have had all three of them. Presented to me, brought to me, done in front of me. What are these people to do? First off, like so many Christians today, they could just simply write off baptism and the Jesus-given prescription as unimportant and ignore it as serious. Well, I know Jesus said it, but you know it doesn't matter anyway. And my friends, that would not be good. And it would rightly call into question that person's confession that Jesus is their Lord. Well, if Jesus is Lord and He said to do this, how can you dismiss it? Another response, they could try to justify their errant baptism by storming and stewing and spewing passive-aggressive defenses in such a way as to make it look as if those who want them to be baptized correctly are really only legalists and louts. Oh, you're just being mean. I mean, you're mean-spirited. I mean, come on now. But that wouldn't be good either. And it would also rightly bring into question their confession of faith that Jesus is their Lord. It doesn't mean that they aren't believers, but it does rightly call it into question. Or they could say, I am a sinner, deep in sin, and but for Jesus, I would have no hope. And I love Jesus, and He is my Lord. And I want to do the right thing by Him, and now seeing that I was mistaken for all those years and having the correct way laid before me, I want to do what's right. And that, my brothers and sisters, today, you are about to be witnesses of.